Thank you, Pastor Rich and Jan. We appreciate that reminder of how wonderful our Savior is. We'd appreciate it if you would turn with us to Philippians chapter 3. Last week you recall that Paul made a case for salvation by grace. He made clear that those who would add to the grace of God actually pervert and mutilate the gospel. And he brought into focus the fact that service for God must be in the power of God's Holy Spirit. Our rejoicing or our glorying must be in Jesus Christ, and we must never have trust in the flesh. He says there in verse 3 that we are the circumcision, that is the true circumcision, the circumcision that falls in line with God's idea in the first place in regard to this subject, who worship or serve God by means of the Spirit, that is the Spirit of God working in and through us, and rejoice, but not the same word rejoice as we had in verse 3, but rather a different word, a word that means really to boast in or to glory in. We boast in, we glory in Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus actually, and have no confidence, no trust in the flesh. Now in our text today, Paul uses himself as an illustration of somebody who has everything. That is, when it comes to the matter of religion, when it comes to the matter of ecclesiastical credentials, Paul had everything, except for the most important thing. Paul had everything but Jesus Christ. You know, the tragedy is that there's probably some of you here today that are just like that. You have everything. Maybe you have everything in the economic world. But my friend, the Scripture says that what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? Your money will do you no good when you stand before the judgment of God. There are some of you who have everything. When it comes to religion, perhaps you've been a leader in the church, perhaps a Sunday school teacher, perhaps you're one who has been busily engaged in so-called Christian service, and you have everything. But if you don't have Jesus Christ, my friend, you have nothing. Nothing. Now, Paul was perhaps the most religious man of his time. Yet, though he had all of that religion, he did not have Jesus Christ. You see, Nicodemus, when he came to the Lord Jesus Christ, he came to him by night. There's some people that say that he came to him by night because he was afraid to come in the daytime. That's what the unkind people say. The kind people say he came because he was so busy he couldn't come during the day. Whichever. But he came to the Lord Jesus. He came to him by night. And he said, "Good Master, we know that you're a teacher come from God. No man can do the great things that you do except you be from God." Here is a man who is the leader of his synagogue, a man who is a member of the Sanhedrin, a man who in every sense of the word is the top man in town when it comes to religion. And the Lord Jesus Christ said to him, "You must be born again." Nicodemus almost scoffingly said, "You mean to say I have to go back in my mother's womb and be born?" And his implication is there, what good would that do? I was born the first time physically, and I was born a sinner, and needed the sacrifices of the Old Testament ritual. If I'm born again, if I'm born into my mother's womb once again, I'll be born the same way, won't I? What good could that possibly do? And Christ said to him, "Oh no, don't misunderstand me. We're born once in a physical way. We must be born a second time by means of the Spirit of God, bringing us into a new relationship with God, into a new birth, vitally and importantly necessary for even the most religious man of his day. To be born into the family of God by a sovereign work of God's grace. It's for this purpose that we are told that God sent His only begotten Son into the world. It's for this purpose that we are told that Jesus Christ died on the cross. Because man, apart from Jesus Christ, is hopelessly, helplessly bankrupt. But there were those in the time of Paul who were saying that if you did this and did that and did the other thing, then this would win you favor with God and God would be pleased. Paul says, it ain't so. Paul gives to us his profit and loss statement. He calculates what he is worth as a religious man and then as a non-religious man. And he shows us where the true values are. Now, verse 4 comprises an introduction to what he is going to say. Let's look at that for a moment. He says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh. Now, mind you, he just has said that we are the circumcision. We are the true circumcision, and that's made up of three things. It's made up of those who worship or serve the Lord by means of the Spirit, those who boast in Jesus Christ, and those who do not trust the flesh. But he goes back in his life to his pre-salvation experience as a religious man, and he says, you want to talk about credentials? I had them. You want to talk about that which is religious experience? I had it. You want to talk about those things that are important as far as Judaism is concerned? I qualified. My score was 100%. I had everything. Everything but Christ. He says, though I also might have confidence, and that's the word for trust again, I might trust in the flesh. If any man thinketh, if any of you think, that you have reasons for which you might trust in the flesh, I the more. Now the word think there means to suppose or to form an opinion. And incidentally, the if there is a first class condition, which means literally since. It's a fulfilled condition. Says some of you have formed the opinion that you qualify before God because of your religious works. He says, I'm going to show your religious works compared to my religious works, and when we add them all up, you're going to find out I had more. But I want to admit to you that even though I had more than you, I had nothing. And so that means that he is saying you have less than nothing. Because they also needed to be faced with the fact that when you add works to grace, you nullify grace. Don't forget it. All right, so he says, if any other man thinketh that he hath reason for which he might trust in the flesh, I the more. If it's a matter of comparing ecclesiastical credentials, I have more than any of you. And then Paul gives the pedigree of a Pharisee. He shows his pedigree. He pulls out his papers, if you please. He shows what he had in the way of qualifications. The purple blood of religious royalty was surging through the veins of the Apostle Paul. And he vigorously this royal blood was pumped to every part of his body so that from his body came a wholehearted commitment to Judaism and all of its systems. The Apostle Paul was the epitome of a religious man. His life was lived to practice the precept of the Judaistic religion and to propagate that message. And so he gives to us here seven rungs of the ladder of becoming a religious leader. The seven rungs of a ladder that he climbed. And he shows us the areas of his own personal pride. Notice, first of all, it says circumcised the eighth day. Now, mind you, circumcision was the issue. We pointed that out last week. Circumcision seemed to be the issue that was central here. They were claiming that a person gained favor with God by circumcision. Paul is making a case for the fact that you do not gain favor with God by any religious work, but rather God favors us in an unmerited way according to His grace. But when you talk about being circumcised the eighth day, you identify two things about the Apostle Paul. First of all, he was a natural-born Jew. If you were born an Ishmaelite, then you would be circumcised in your 13th year. If you were a Jewish proselyte, then you would be circumcised in your adulthood after maturity. But if you were a true natural-born Jew, 8 days after you were separated from your mother's womb, in accordance with Leviticus chapter 12, verses 1 and 3, you would be taken to the temple, and there in this public ceremony, you would receive circumcision. John the Baptist was circumcised the eighth day. The Lord Jesus Christ was circumcised the eighth day. And you see, immediately it rises to my mind the question, were some of you involved in some kind of a religious ritual as a child? Perhaps you were dedicated. Perhaps you were baptized. Perhaps you were confirmed. Perhaps you went through some kind of a ceremony as a child. And you think today that going through that ceremony qualifies you to have a standing with God. My friend, if you feel that way, you are hopelessly wrong. No ceremony that was followed in your childhood will save you, not even a little bit. It does not gain favor with God at all. And the tragedy is that in the ranks of those who profess to know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, if questioned carefully, some of them would have to say, if you ask, what are you basing your salvation upon? They would have to say, it's because I was baptized as a child. Because this happened to me as a child. I have a dear aunt who, when questioned about her salvation, will say vehemently, I was confirmed as a child. I know I'm saved. What are you trusting for your salvation, Auntie? I am trusting my confirmation. And she is lost, my friends. Tragically lost. Because she trusts in that which is religious form and ceremony and will not save a man's soul. But it tells us another thing, this matter of being circumcised the eighth day. It tells us that he was the son of devout parents, probably godly parents. You see, when a child is 8 days old, he's unable to do anything for himself. It takes initiative on the part of the parents. And they would come and they would offer a sacrifice. You may recall, in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, they came and offered their sacrifice. It was a sacrifice of 2 turtle doves. And the reason they offered doves were because they were very, very poor. And for the very, very poor, for the poverty-stricken, they were allowed to bring 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons. And they would offer them as a sacrifice. The ordinary sacrifice was a lamb. But of course, Christ's parents were too poor for that. We can assume, on the basis of the fact that Paul had the best of education, sat at the feet of Gamaliel, that probably his parents were well-to-do. And his parents probably came with a lamb and offered a lamb as a sacrifice in order to go through the form and the ritual involved in circumcision. And the Lord Jesus Christ, though he was He was circumcised the eighth day with the turtle doves because he was poor. Paul, because he was probably rich, probably had the greater sacrifice. And that sacrifice was offered as a tribute to God. And Paul had gone through that ritual. And this indicated to us that his parents really loved God. Did that save Paul? No. No, it didn't. You mean his parents were so devoted to God and they were willing to take a lamb from their flock and they were willing to bring it even at great cost and lay it upon the sacrifice and offer it in order to dedicate this child to God and to his service? You mean to say that that was not sufficient to save Paul? No. No. Paul had that, but it was not sufficient. Some of you come from Christian homes. And all your life, you've heard the gospel message. And somehow or another, you have, in spite of all that's been said, you've assumed that because your parents were devout parents and because they prayed for you and because they raised you in a Christian home, that you are saved today. I'll never forget when I was, and I can't remember exactly, but 4 or 5 years old, something like that. I remember the experience, but I can't remember the date. My mother asked me to sweep the floor in a particular room. She believed in having us work. And I said, no. Which was the wrong thing to say to my mother. She believed in sparing the rod spoiled the child, and she didn't believe in spoiling, and so she didn't spare the rod, believe me. She was very patriotic. She used the stripes, and I saw the stars. I had a little paddle in my home, and that paddle had my name on it, and underneath it said, I need thee every hour. But to put it bluntly, she whaled me. And then I cried. She sat me down. A few minutes later, she came back and she said, son, do you know why you act like you do? And I whimpered through my tears. No, I guess I don't. And she explained to me that even though my dad was a pastor, and even though she was a Christian, that I didn't get salvation through the blood that flows through my veins. It does not come, though I'm sure she didn't use this word, but it does not come genetically. It does not come by osmosis. It doesn't rub off on you either. Salvation is a personal decision, and the reason I act the way I do is because I'm a sinner. And I was born sinful, even though my parents were Christians at the time I was born. I was born sinful. And because I was born sinful, I acted the way I did. And I needed Jesus Christ. And she said to me, son, wouldn't you right now like to ask Jesus Christ to be your Savior? And I said, yes, I would. And I knelt down beside our Davenport, and my mother knelt beside me, and I asked Jesus to be my Savior. And I was saved. Oh yes, saved because I had godly parents. But not saved genetically. I was saved because my godly parents pointed me to Jesus Christ. And if some of you are here today and you are depending upon salvation because your parents were godly, you are lost. You're without God and without hope in this world. You must personally, individually, ask Jesus Christ to be your Savior and receive His gift of eternal life. Paul was circumcised the eighth day. That has to do with pride in ritual. The second phrase has to do with pride in relationship. Notice it says, of the stock of Israel. Now there's the word genos. We get our word generation from this word. It's a word that really means of a certain kind or a certain sort, or of a family or of a generation. It has to do with the matter of relationship going beyond the immediate parents. And it says that he was of the generation of Israel. Now that has nothing to do with the fact that he was merely a Jew. It has to do with the fact that he, as a Jew, was able to trace his lineage clear back to Jacob. You realize in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah both, there were certain people that were disqualified from the priesthood. Do you know why? Because they could not trace their genealogy. But Paul could. Paul could trace his genealogy, not of course to the tribe of Levi where he would be a priest, but rather he could trace his genealogy back to Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. He could trace himself back to the patriarch himself. The blood of his ancestors was blood that was in the veins of the ones that were specially chosen of God, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Did that save him? No. No. The blood of the ancestors did not save the Apostle Paul, as saved in the Old Testament sense as his ancient great-great-great-great-great-grandfather was Jacob. The Apostle Paul was not saved on the basis of his genealogy. He was not saved on the basis of a relationship with godly ancestors. When I was in Lacey, I was a member of the health spa, and we would sit, you know, in this little sauna or in the whirlpool and get acquainted with a lot of people. You learned an awful lot about people as we sat there and just chatted. And this particular man was a retired individual, quite an elderly man. And unfortunately, he died during the time that we were there. And I have to say that he died, as far as I know, without receiving Jesus Christ as his Savior. We would strike up a conversation, and I began to take the opportunity, because we visited the spa about the same time, I began to take the opportunity to witness to this man. And he was a little bit resentful. And one day he told me, he said, you know, he said, my uncle was Billy Sunday. I said, that's interesting. And I began to talk. I said, you know, I really am interested in Billy Sunday. Billy Sunday was a great evangelist, you know, a man that was from crude roots, a man who was a baseball player and a blasphemous man, and Jesus Christ brought him to himself. And then he became a well-known revivalist in years past. And this man says, yep, he said, you know, he said, I guess Uncle Billy, I said he was his uncle, he was his nephew. Billy Sunday was his uncle. And he said, I guess Uncle Billy had enough religion for all of us. I began to talk to him, and I discovered that as far as he knew, in his term, Billy was the only one of his family who was religious. Everybody else was, as he put it, like me, a black sheep. Having Billy Sunday, or Billy Graham, for that matter, for your uncle, will not save you. Paul had through his veins the very blood of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and yet he was not saved. Well, the third thing has to do with pride in respectability. It says of the tribe of Benjamin. All right, now this was reason to boast. Because, you see, Benjamin was a very special tribe. When the northern tribes turned apostate, the 10 northern tribes, There were two tribes in the south of the land of Palestine that refused to go that way. And the tribes were Judah and Benjamin. Judah was of course, the kingly tribe. Benjamin was constantly allied with the tribe of Judah because of their faithfulness to the Word of God. And you know the story. Because of the apostasy of the 10 northern tribes, they were carried off into Syria. And then ultimately, they, with a lot of mixed marriages, sort of lost their identity. And the mixed blood people came back and established their own order of worship in a place called Samaria. And Samaria was a place of the Samaritans, and the Jews, that is, those from Judah and Benjamin, had no dealings with the Samaritans. Paul disassociated himself with those that were a part of the mixed blood people, a part of the 10 northern tribes, but he associated himself, for he was of birth of the tribe of Benjamin, he associated himself with that faithful tribe. And you see, there was a respectability about those in Judah and those in Benjamin. There was a respectability about those that were a part of those tribes. It was as though the tribe of Benjamin became almost symbolic of integrity and faithfulness. But even this kind of heritage could not save the Apostle Paul. This man who at this time was called Saul of Tarsus had all of this, but he was still lost. And there may be some of you that have a certain amount of respectability in your past. It may be that you can associate with all of those individuals and associate your life with all of those individuals of past days who were regarded highly, but that will not save you. The fourth thing is pride in race. It says here that he is an Hebrew of the Hebrews. There was no mingling of Gentile blood in Paul. He was a pure-blooded Hebrew. And this qualified him in a special way to be a leader among the people. He was a man who could claim this national heritage, which was really a godly heritage, as well as a goodly heritage. For God has placed, even yet has placed, in a special way his hand upon the Jewish nation. He was an Hebrew of the Hebrews. And there are some people that when you ask them, are you a Christian? They say, well, I'm an American. I mean, isn't that what you mean? No, that's not what I mean at all. You mean it's possible to be an American and still not be a Christian? Of course it is. In fact, the vast majority of those in these United States, in spite of the heritage of the Pilgrim Fathers, a great many people who are not saved, yet they are Americans. As they were to die today, or if Jesus Christ were to come today, they would be eternally lost. Lost in spite of their national heritage. That's what the Apostle Paul faces here. As Saul of Tarsus, he was, if you please, one who was lost, hopelessly lost, and in sin, in spite of his race. The next picture is that of pride in religion. Now you say, I can understand why a man would not be saved because his parents are Christians or because he went through a religious ritual when he didn't know what he was doing as a child or because of being a part of a certain country or because of his ancestors or any of these things. I can understand that. But how about a man who is really sincere and is worshiping God in the best way he knows how? He's doing the best that he can, and he is a religious man in every sense. We won't turn to it, but the 23rd chapter of Acts, verse 6, says that Paul, standing before Agrippa, said, I am a Pharisee and the son of a Pharisee. He was not only a Pharisee, his father before him was a Pharisee. And the Pharisees, of course, were the fundamentalists of that day. They believed the Old Testament to be literally true. They didn't hedge on that. They had codified the law and they required strict adherence to that ethic. So Paul, as a Pharisee, would pray seven times a day. He would fast often. He would attend the synagogue regularly, probably at least three times a day. He would memorize great passages of Scripture out of the Old Testament. All of these things he would do because he was a Pharisee. He was the youngest member, probably, on the Sanhedrin. He was a man of special privilege on that Sanhedrin. He was a man in every sense of the word who was a religious man. You see, the Pharisees were what we would term today evangelicals. They really were, in many senses of the word, in the sense of the Old Testament law. Yet they were legalists. You have to be careful of that. And there are some evangelicals who are legalists. But you see, the Pharisees believed that God had a future for the nation of Israel. That came from a strict, literal interpretation of the Old Testament prophecies. They believed that there was a future for Israel. There was another sect called the Herodians. And the Herodians did not believe that God had any future for Israel. So they were compromising with Rome, and they were doing everything they could to bring in what peace and happiness they could at that time, because they did not believe that God had any longer a future for the nation. So their own future lay in the area of politics primarily. There was also a sect of people that would be like the liberals of today. They would be individuals who did not believe in the resurrection. They were called the Sadducees, if you want to know how to remember that. They did not believe in the resurrection, and that's why they were sad, you see. They did not believe in any future resurrection of the body, and of course refuted everything that Christ had to say about resurrection. But the Pharisees were the fundamentalists. They were the ones who believed the truth. They had a high opinion of God. They had a high opinion of the Bible. And they were deeply involved in religious service. If there was a fast or a feast of any kind or sort to be observed, they observed it. Sometimes they did it hypocritically because their theology had come to the place where they believed that what they did outwardly was the important thing, not the inward change in the heart. That's why Christ said that outside you're like whitened sepulchres. Outside you look nice and white and pretty. They used to paint the graves with whitewash in those days. And they make them look real pretty. But inside it still stinks. They're filled with dead men's bones and decaying flesh. That's what you look like inside. But the Apostle Paul, when it came to religious credentials, was a Pharisee in every sense of the word. Did it save him? No. In spite of all of his religion, you mean it didn't save him? No, it did not save him. He still stands as one who had everything but Christ. Now there's another matter. He had pride and reputation. Look at what it says. As touching the law of Pharisee concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Now, Paul saw Christianity as a threat to pure Judaism. And he really believed, as it tells us in another passage of Scripture, he really believed that he was doing God a favor by stamping out the followers of this man who he saw as a usurper, Jesus Christ. And no one could have been more sincere than the Apostle Paul. When they stoned Stephen, the Apostle Paul, who then, of course, was called Saul of Tarsus, stood holding the coats of those that were picking up the stones and killing this deacon in the first local church in the city of Jerusalem. And Paul was attending unto the death of Stephen. He was the one that was the head honcho. He was the one that was in charge. And he stood there and undoubtedly inwardly cheered as they killed this man. Because he saw him as a traitor. He saw him as one who was a usurper of Judaism. He hated the Christians. But he hated them with, he felt, a righteous hatred. And I want you to understand something. Paul was as sincere about that as could possibly be found. He was a man who was totally sincere. But he was sincerely wrong. And there are people that say today, my friends, and this is so tragic. If you're just sincere, you'll be saved. Just so you're sincere. Paul was sincere, but he was lost. But there's another step, and that's pride in righteousness. And this really is the crux of the matter, as we'll see in subsequent studies. Touching the righteousness which is in the law blameless, or literally without fault. Now, did that mean Paul was perfect? No, of course not. But it means that when he violated the law, he went through the proper sacrifice and the proper cleansing procedure. He went through all of the ritual that was necessary. When he found himself in error in any way in law keeping, he would immediately take that ritual and go through that ritual. Remember that Christ's disciples were faulted for not washing their hands before they ate food as they went through the grain field and took grain and ate it. And they hadn't washed their hands. They didn't mean that their hands were dirty in the usual sense that we think, like our little boy. But it was that they had not gone through the ceremonial cleansing that was involved. Do you realize that part of the reason that Paul stood apart from the stoning of Stephen was because he would not approach a dead body? Because if he approached a dead body, he would have to go for special cleansing. And Paul went through this ritual all the time. He did everything according to the law that was necessary. But did it save him? No, it did not. It did not save him. And the reason that that did not save him is clearly brought out even in the Old Testament. I want you to look at Isaiah 64, just in this closing moment. Isaiah 64. And verse 6. Now this is God's evaluation, or Isaiah's evaluation in the eyes of God's holiness, the light of God's holiness. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. The filthy rags were the rags that they used to bind the leper's sores. And if you've ever seen a leper's sores, you know the problem involved as it's dragged in the dirt. A terrible, sore-ridden bandage. That is what God must think of your righteousness. That's not sin talked about here. This is righteousness. This is the very best that you can do apart from Jesus Christ. And God views it as filthy rags. Terrible, awful, filthy things. That is the very best that you can do. Paul had done the best he could. But the best he could were in the eyes of God as filthy rags. Paul was a righteous man when weighed on man's scale. By religious standard, he scored 100%. But one day on the Damascus Road, Saul of Tarsus was faced with the absolute righteousness, not the relative righteousness in comparing my righteousness with yours, or your righteousness with mine, but the absolute righteousness of Jesus Christ. Saul of Tarsus was faced that day with the absolute righteousness of Jesus Christ. And he found himself weighed in the balance and found wanting. And suddenly, his entire means of reckoning was flipped around. He saw his own righteousness for what it was, merely filthy rags. He realized that with all of his religious assets, he was bankrupt because with all the human attainment in the world, though it may have some value among men, it has no value whatsoever in the eyes of a holy, righteous God. And so Paul had to say, what things were gained to me, those things that I had put on the credit side of my ledger, those things that I thought were making me rich eternally, I had to recognize that they were nothing but debts. And the credits were turned to debits, and I find myself bankrupt. During the Civil War, or following the Civil War. There were people who had buried great chests filled to overflowing with Confederate money. And within a few short months, the tide turned from one of defeat or victory to one of defeat for the South. And in just those few short months, that which was valuable to those Southerners became worthless. Worthless. I had an uncle one time that gave me a Confederate bill worth $100 Confederate bill. And I thought I was the richest fellow in town. And then I found out that it was worth even less than the paper it was put on. A piece of blank paper would have been worth more than that Confederate bill. Why? Because the South was now in possession of the Union. And it made the South's money worthless. When Jesus Christ died upon the cross, He made it once and for all clear that the only righteousness that will save you is His righteousness. And then He offers it to you to be credited to your account. Clear your account of all of your righteousness, because you're bankrupt. Clear your account of all of those things that you have had in the way of heritage and everything else that you may have been trusting for salvation. Clear your account of all of the religious ritual that may have been involved in the past, and throw yourself utterly upon the grace of God, for that will save you, and that alone. There is no salvation in any other. For there is none other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And verse 21. For He, that is God, made Him, that is Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us or on our behalf, with a purpose that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. And God the just is satisfied to look on Him condemned and pardon me. Paul esteemed his ragged relative righteousness, but loss in the light of his opportunity to appropriate the absolute righteousness of Jesus Christ credited to his account. Songwriter has said, "My faith has found a resting place. Not in device nor creed. I trust the ever-living One. His wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that He died for me." Let's pray. Are you trusting something other than Christ today for your salvation? If you are, my friend, you're lost. You're bankrupt. You may not know it, but you're bankrupt. Right now, won't you recognize your bankruptcy and reach out and say, just as I am without one plea, but that Thy blood was shed for me and that Thou bidst me come to Thee, O Lamb of God, I come. I come. Right where you sit, right now in this moment, settle the issue. Lay aside whatever you had and say, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to Thy cross I cling. You may have fooled me. You may have fooled the leaders of this church or some other church. You may have fooled yourself, but you can't fool God. God knows whether you're trusting in baptism or ritual or religion or something else, or whether you're trusting Him solely. Right now, receive Him. Father, how thankful we are for the work You've done in our hearts. How we need to be reminded again and again that salvation is by grace and grace alone. Grant that we may see the true values in life and reckon on the riches we have in Jesus Christ instead of the bankruptcy of human works. We'll praise You for it in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand and turn to 198. And we'll sing the first and the last stanzas of Just As I Am Without One Plea, but that Thy blood was shed for me. Let's sing it together.
Just as I am without one plea, but that Thy blood was shed for me, and that Thou bidst me come to Thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, Thou wilt receive, wilt welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve, because Thy promise I believe, O Lamb of God, I come, I come.
Let's bow, shall we? Father in heaven, we thank You that we had that opportunity, some of us some years ago, simply to come. For You've bid us to come unto You, all that labor and are heavy laden, and You would give rest. We pray for those today who have in the past depended upon religion or ritual or relationship or some other thing to save them. We pray, Father, that today they may have appropriated the absolute righteousness of Jesus Christ by grace and through faith. For it's in the name of our wonderful Savior we pray. Amen.